in our lifetime, in the next few years, we're going to see God doing a work which only we will understand. And God is going to be merciful and kind because of the terrible calamities that are going to happen at the end. And I think they're going to be just so horrendous that it's going to be hard to comprehend. But here in Isaiah 57, here's a promise that God gives. We will see this. And what I did after the memorial service of Edward yesterday, I thought about just here in this area, the number of longtime members that have passed, have died in Christ. And truly it shows that God is doing a harvest. Really does. And it also shows what he's doing here. And I mentioned this, some years ago? That as we get closer to the end, we're going to see a lot of the seniors being put in their place of safety, which is the grave. And that's what this verse, these verses here talk about in Isaiah 57. The righteous perishes, and no man lays it to heart. The merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. And, of course, we've gone through many of the prophecies and see how that is going to be, and it is, you know, and we're living in a time today with news 24/7. We see hatred and evil and war and killing and murdering and accidents and fires and tornadoes and hurricanes, all of those things coming upon us. And in some years, they're more intense than they are in other years. Now, last year, by this time, we already had two hurricanes. This year, we haven't had any hurricanes hit. But I don't know which is worse. Heat at 110 degrees and humidity that just lays you low and wipes you out, or a storm. So you see, we're going to, what is this evil going to be like? Let's come here to the book of Amos and let's see. It is going to be inescapable. Inescapable. Now let's pick it up here in verse 16. Amos 5, verse 16. Okay. Amos 5 and verse 16. Therefore the Lord, God of hosts, the Lord says thus, wailing shall be in all streets. Now what I want you to do is just look at a little mini picture of that of what's going on in Lebanon. And they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. And they shall call the husbandman to mourning, because crops are going to be destroyed, flocks and herds are going to be destroyed, and as such are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And all vineyards shall be wailing, and I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. And every minister, teacher, preacher ought to read that when he gives a resounding sermon saying that the day of the Lord is at hand. See, because it's nothing like we have thought. And it's going to be more disastrous and more destructive than we have ever considered. But too many people, especially teachers, want to rush God to bring the end so they can have the glory of predicting it rightly. Well, you see, all of that is in God's hands, not theirs. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Here's what it's going to be. as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Or went into the house and leaned his hand upon the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and not brightness in it? Now come back here to the first part of Amos 5, verse 1. Hear the word, hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. Now that means 12 tribes of Israel, 10 tribes especially. She shall no more rise, that means of her own sake. God will raise her back up. She is forsaken upon her land, and there is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100. And that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. So this is why it's important that we understand what's going on. And we need not be like the world that when someone dies or passes because God is performing his work here. Let's come back to Isaiah 57 again, please. And if God is performing his work to do this, while there is grief and sorrow, there needs also to be relief and joy because God is performing his wondrous work. Now, verse 2, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his own righteousness. Now, what this means here is this. Enter into peace and shall rest in their beds. That is a symbolic way of talking about death. Because death is sleeping in the Bible. Each one walking in his own uprightness. In other words, it is because of the uprightness of God that he does this. Now let's think about this for just a minute. Let's think about God, human beings, what we are, what God is doing. And I think it is really tremendous, brethren, that today, since we have all the Word of God, and in keeping the Sabbath and the holy days of God, he gives us understanding of what he's doing in a general overall way. Just think what it's like with a lot of people in the world. Now, Robert was telling me about an interview he saw on PBS. They were interviewing a Jewish family in New York City. And they said, "We're Jewish. And we belong to a synagogue. But we don't believe in God." Isn't that amazing? So you see, with minds closed like that, regardless of who they are, that's just an example, they're not going to understand God's ways. Well, today we're going to understand a little bit more about God's ways. But let's look at this, verse 15, Isaiah 57. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And of course we know this is Jesus Christ and God the Father, because Jesus came to reveal the Father. I dwell in the high and holy place. Now, we've seen that with the visions there of that John was given in Revelation 4 and 5, the throne of God, as well as Isaiah and Ezekiel and so forth. But here is what God delights in most of all. And this needs to be our attitude toward God. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, that's also projecting forward to the resurrection. Now then, he compares that with what the wicked are. Verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. And so this is why God is doing his harvesting. Now let's look at this a little bit more. And I know we've covered this many times, but let's go back to Isaiah 66, because it brings in much the same thing here. And what is it that God wants from us? Because he wants to give us eternal life, as we'll see. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne. Now this expands and amplifies what we just read there in chapter 57. And the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? Now, as we think about all of the great religious buildings of this world, the great cathedrals of times past, the current ones that we have today, and you look at some of these, like the Buddhists, they like to have this big pointed dome on top of their temples, overlaid with gold. And somehow gold is mesmerizing to human beings. It's beautiful. It has sort of a special thing in the way that it does in color and decoration and things like this, as well as wealth. And what could you put in a house that you would build for God? So he says here, verse 2, for all those things have my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. So if you build something for God, what are you doing? You're taking from what he has created to build a building. And even though God had them build the tabernacle and had them build the temple, that was a temporary thing. Because God is interested in dwelling in us to carry out his plan and his purpose. So again he says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. And that's the whole key to begin to understand the plan of God and understand his word. Let's come here to Psalm, the 8th chapter. Psalm 8. And this gives us an understanding as to why God made us in his image. Because God is going to have the desire of the work of his hands in each one of us. Now let's just begin right here at the beginning. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings have you ordained strength because of your enemies. See, God does things entirely differently. See, let's just stop for a minute and look at the current war that's going on between the Jews and Hezbollah. Both of them think by weapons and war and destruction and killing that they're going to win. But how could the Jews win? By repentance. By repentance and turning to God with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, all their being. And God would take care of the enemy. All you have to do is go back and read how God intervened for them over and over and over again. And he would send his weapons, a pestilence. He would cause them to have arguments and fights among themselves to kill themselves. And God would intervene and rescue them. Now, eventually he's going to do it, as we saw recently there in Zechariah 12. So God does it because of the enemies in a way that the enemy doesn't think. That you might still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. And this is why on the earth we have such a unique view of the universe. No place in all the solar system is there the view of the universe like on the earth. And it's caused him to think here, verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and this should really be translated, a little lower than God. Because the word there is Elohim, and the word for angels is Malak. Made him a little lower than God, and crowned him with glory and honor. And he did. What a glorious thing to be created in the image of God, to be given the earth to rule. And even in God's plan, by giving free choice, that man can turn against his own creator. And yet there will come a time when God intervenes in a person's life to change that, to what we just saw, a humble spirit and a contrite heart. See, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now let's come back here to Hebrews, the second chapter. Let's take a look at that. Let's see where this is picked up. And let's see how this ties in with the work that God is doing in each one of us. And let's see how this fulfills and works into God's purpose. Hebrews, the second chapter. Let's pick it up here in verse 6. Hebrews 2 and verse 6. Because you see, what God wants us to do is this. Every time we see the completion of the work of God, when we see those who have been in the church 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. I talked to a man recently who's been in the church 55 years. Now, being faithful that long, when you look out at the world and consider all of the evil and all of the self-serving and all of the wretchedness that is going on, what a precious thing it is that a man or a woman can be faithful to God to the very end. As Jesus said, the one who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. See? And to love God in all circumstances, regardless of what we go through. Now, verse 6. But in a certain place, one fully testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him? You did make him a little lower than the angels. Now, here it is, angels, and we are made a little lower than the angels. So we're made a little lower than God and a little lower than the angels. You did crown him with glory and honor, and you did set him over the works of your hands. and you did put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, we're going to see that that is yet a future thing. Yes, on the earth, he put everything subject to us that we could do and so forth. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that was not subjected to him. That's why when you read about the rebellion back in Genesis 11, where God said, "Behold, they're of one language and one speech, and this they begin to do, and now nothing that they imagined to do will be withheld from them." So that's why God confounded the languages. So that just verifies the tremendous purpose in the creation of mankind. And the key thing is this: God is not going to let Satan or sin thwart his purpose in creating mankind. Now let's read on. "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." We're limited. So this also opens up the vast plan of God of our eternal inheritance with Jesus Christ. "But we see Jesus." This is what we are to look to. Now, hold your place here and come to chapter 12. And this shows us the focus and the purpose that we need to have in our lives at all times. And once God starts a good work, as long as we have a humble spirit, a contrite heart, God will finish the work. He will perform it. Now here is the thing that we always need to be doing. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great throng of witnesses," and not only just the people it talks about there chapter 11, but also the witnesses of the creation of God, the witness of prophecy, the witness of everything that we see around us today, "let us lay aside every weight." Don't be depressed. Don't be discouraged. Don't let things overwhelm you. "And the sin that so easily entraps us, and let us run the race set before us with endurance." Here's how we do it. "Having our minds fixed on Jesus, the beginner and finisher of our faith, and so that we will have hope in times of tragedy and comfort when difficult things come along." He says this: "Who for the joy that lay ahead of him endured the cross." And we can intellectually visualize this, but we cannot empathetically understand it. And of course, he did this because of his own judgment upon man when Adam and Eve sinned. The very first thing he provided for was a Savior, with the prophecy of his death. The joy he saw beyond the pain, the suffering, the fight with Satan, the difficulties and so forth. He looked to the resurrection, looked to the kingdom of God. He endured the cross, although he despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, he says that because Christ is there to intercede for us. "Now meditate deeply on him who endured such great hostility of sinners against himself, so that you do not become weary and faint in your minds. Because there is no trial or difficulty that has come upon us that other people have not gone through. I saw on the news just last night, here was, I think, a 6 or 8 year old girl that in a car wreck, she tried to save her little brother. And she couldn't do it, but she lost her right arm. And it's amazing the attitude that this little girl had. Well, I did it to save my brother. Well, that's just one little example here. Let's think about what Jesus did to pay for our sins and bring us eternal life. Because this is all part of it. And so that we understand verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of losing blood in your struggle against sin. And when the times come, when the times hit, it's going to be startling indeed. And we're going to need God's Spirit to endure. Now let's come back here to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor on account of suffering death. That God would do such a fantastic thing to save his creation, in order that, by the grace of God, he himself might taste death for everyone. Because it was fitting for him, for whom all things were created and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So that's quite a thing, isn't it? God went through this himself. Everything that we go through. So whenever you're down or discouraged or you have a problem or trial, you go to Christ and you ask for the help and the strength and the comfort that comes from God, because he is there to do so. Okay? Now, Hebrews 5. Now, let's come to Hebrews 4 here first. Hebrews 4. We can have full confidence in God. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful. Now that's not only the words which you have in the Bible, which are true, but also Jesus Christ. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of both spirit, soul and spirit, and of both joints and marrow, and is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And what did we see pleases him more than anything else? Contrite spirit and humble heart. There is not a created thing that is not manifested in his sight. Now you stop and think about this for a minute. God knowing all. When God views the earth and sees the things that are there and has the angels carrying out his work to get the things done that God wants according to the choices of men and the prophecies that he has given according to his plan, that God knows everything, see. But all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, because of that, he doesn't want us to be fearful, because this is a great and a marvelous thing to understand, see. Now, in the hands of a human being, this would be frightening, wouldn't it? Yes, indeed. But notice what he says here. Verse 14, having therefore a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, we should hold fast the confession of our faith, for we do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things according to the likeness of our own temptations, yet he was without sin. Therefore, we should come with boldness to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy, and as we'll see here in just a bit, comfort, and find grace to help in time of need. And whenever there is a husband or wife who has passed, there is a time of need. So because of what God is doing in carrying out his work and bringing many of the saints to the end and putting them in the grave, I'd like to ask that you remember in your prayers every day to ask God to comfort those who have lost a loved one, husband or wife, brother, sister, father, mother, so forth. And pray that they will understand the greatness of what God is doing. And that in the comfort, then, they will be able to find the joy that they need. So this is quite a thing that God is doing. Now let's come over here to chapter 5, verse 7. Let's see again what Christ went through. And again it says, he was perfected. Verse 7, speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh offered up both prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears to him who was able to save him from death. So he confronted the same thing that we did, right? That we do, right? Yes. See. And was heard because he feared God. So he wrestled with human nature. He had to overcome human nature. And was heard because he feared God. Although he was a son, yet learned he obedience from the things that he suffered, and having been perfected. See, that's what we just read back here in chapter 2, see? Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Now, that's what we need to keep in mind continuously with this. That God is going to give us eternal life. Now, let's come to Gospel of John chapter 3. And here's the overarching plan defined in a couple verses here that God is carrying out. Which, as you know, the world quotes all the time, but doesn't understand it. Now let's pick it up here in verse 13. Now, as you'll see, this is a parenthetical statement. If it isn't in your King James, it should be. No one has ascended into heaven except he who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now that's a statement written by John, edited in just as the New Testament was being canonized, to make a very important point. No one goes to heaven. Everyone's going to be resurrected. And this excludes Mary, as well as everyone else. See? The only one, except he who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in the same way it is ordained that the Son of Man be lifted up. And isn't that interesting how that is brought out? Because he put that bronze serpent, raised it up, and when the children of Israel looked upon it, they were healed from the plague of the fiery serpents which were killing them. But isn't it interesting that it was a serpent that was put on there? Because, you see, that's not symbolic of Jesus by the serpent, but it is symbolic of the cause of sin by Satan, the devil, for which Jesus had to die. so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have everlasting life. Now, there's one thing we need to understand. Just put this in your notes. Hebrews 9:27. It's given to men once to die. And 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam, we all die. But this perish means to perish eternally, as if you never existed. And of course, we know that that has to do with the lake of fire. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have everlasting life. Now let's focus in on everlasting life, because this is what we are going to look at today. And look at the promise that God has given. And this is how we retain hope. And this is how we keep our focus when these things come upon us. For God sent not his Son, verse 17, into the world that he might judge the world, that is at that time. He's going to judge the world when he returns. Although it says in other places that he had many things to say and judge of them, which is true. Verse 18, the one who believes in him is not judged. But the one who does not believe has already been judged, because he did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now let's see some other things concerning eternal life. Let's come to Mark the 10th chapter. Mark 10. Everyone wants to live forever, don't they? Isn't that interesting? No one wants to die, yet everyone knows that they're going to die. And everyone wants to live forever their way. See? But remember this. The only one who has been resurrected to eternal life is Jesus Christ. And what did he tell John, Revelation, the first chapter? That he had the keys of death and the grave. And only through him is there going to be life. And every time I watch one of these things on a History Channel about the Egyptian mummies, or the Chinese mummies that they found back there, buried thousands with the king that died. And some of them, they look and they say, well, it's remarkable that they have been so preserved. You know, and you look at that and I think, yeah, and they're still dead. See? And we know the spirit of man that is in us, coupled with the spirit of God, goes back to God at death, waiting to be put into a spiritual body. So everyone wants to be blessed and to receive eternal life. Now, verse 17 of Mark 10. And as he went out to the road, one came running up and knelt down before him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Everyone wants that. And everyone wants to know what he or she can do. As if we can do it by our own efforts, you see. And Jesus answered him, why do you call me good? Now, why would Jesus say that if he were God in the flesh? If he were God in the flesh, would he not be good? This is referring to the goodness of God. And in divesting himself to become a human being, he only retained enough of his Godship so that he could be the Son of God. But compared to God the Father in heaven above, because he was in the flesh, carrying within him the law of sin and death, as Romans 8 shows us, that's why he said, "Why do you call me good?" So here even Jesus, notice the humility. Yes. No one is good except one, that is God. Now here's a startling statement. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother. And in the twistings of the carnal mind of religious people in the pagan Christianity of this world, they read that and say, well, he didn't say the Sabbath, therefore we don't have to keep the Sabbath. See? Failing to realize it was a Sabbath-keeping society. So he answered and said to him, Master, I have kept all these things from my youth. And then the account in Matthew, the parallel account, says, what more do I have to do? See, he probably figured in his own mind, boy, I'm almost home. And Jesus, as he was looking upon him, loved him and said to him, there is one thing that you are lacking. See, now this ties in with Luke 14. See, that you have to love God more than your father, mother, brother, sister, your own life, lands, and so forth. So he's saying it a little different way here. There's one thing that you are lacking. Go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. But he was very sad upon hearing these words, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. And you know, this is the whole problem in the world today, and especially in America, because it's the only place in the world that people drive a car to the welfare office to pick up their check.